Something greater is here. In the American movie industry in the last several years, there's been a preoccupation with the matter of the landing on the moon. My mom and dad told me this story recently about going to see the movie Apollo 18. And partway through this movie, my mom realized that there was no actual Apollo 18. For those of you who haven't studied all of the moon landings, it's actually science fiction and basically a horror film. But I want you to consider the fact that when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, this is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And then he proceeded to take those giant leaps across the moon. The world was watching. The world was listening. The world was thinking. Imagine being, I don't know, a moon rock that sat for thousands of years on the moon, and suddenly you see this burst of light over the moon. And this thing doesn't crash into the moon. It comes and slowly lands, and then a door opens, and then these people get out. And they start to drive this little moon rover around on the moon. And you say, something greater is here that has never been here before. Maybe that's a way to begin to think about this passage today. As we consider Jesus himself claiming something greater is here. We need to see our passage today in the context, the larger context, as Jesus continues his ministry en route to Jerusalem. He's begun up in Galilee and apparently over a number of months is now making his way south, down toward Jerusalem. And this entire section of the third section of the four of John's Gospel is this, of Luke's Gospel, is on the way down to Jerusalem. Consider the admiring women today and swelling crowds. Consider how as the crowds increase, Jesus could have been distracted. But instead, the God-man remains focused on teaching trust in and obedience to the Scripture. He is, in this sense, classically Jewish. You need to hear the Word of God and you need to do it. Consider his teaching on true repentance. Consider his teaching on saving faith. Above all, Jesus is emphasizing his approaching death and resurrection as the great sign given to this evil generation. Hear today Jesus' warning, lest the light in you be darkness, and thank him for his resurrection power. Our passage today breaks down nicely around four key points. Something greater than Mary is here. Point one, greater than Mary. Something greater than Solomon is here. Point two. Something greater than Jonah is here. Point three. And finally, we want to consider the greatest sign. The sign that in fact will be the marker of Jesus' entire ministry. So let's consider these in succession today. Point number one, then, comes from verses 27 and 28. This is a rather odd passage. I'll admit that when I first read this, I thought, oh, great. What does this mean? Luke includes a little anecdote here that doesn't include appear in any of the other Gospels. But this is a passage where we see a woman who speaks out over the crowd. Jesus had been saying these things, teaching these things. Remember last week we thought about the matter of spiritual warfare. And somehow as Jesus was preaching, this really, really impressed a woman in the crowd. And she speaks very bluntly. As she views Jesus, what I want you to notice is as she acknowledges that Jesus is a very wonderful teacher. He's an ideal human being in that sense. We have no indication from this woman that she is a believer. And notice how her thought process goes. She hears the words of Jesus. It's as he said these things. And now she begins to reason within herself. I've heard this man speak. He has wisdom. He has a profound message that has deeply impacted me. He must have come from a really great family. He must have had a really good upbringing. He probably had a good education. And the woman who raised him must be remarkable. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Notice that this woman is expressing admiration for Jesus and for his mother. We have here, I believe, an early example of the truth that has been down through church history, is the church has honored Mary, the mother of Jesus, in a remarkable and in a special way. But what I want you to notice today is that something greater than Mary is here. Jesus doesn't point to his mother as the ultimate blessing. Rather, he points to the Word of God as the ultimate blessing. So the first point there, greater than Mary. Something greater than Mary is present. That is, accessing and applying the Word of God. Now, this woman viewed Jesus as a well-bred, well-raised son of Mary. There's no reference, notice here, to the angels. There's no reference to Jesus fulfilling prophecy. There's no reference to Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. What's referenced here is Jesus' childhood and this ascription of blessing. I'm reminded of a time when I was with a very large group of people who self-identified as believers. And we were staying in a camp overnight, and I sat there and I watched as an entire group got down on their knees and began to pray, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Considered this passage. Because notice, that's exactly what this woman was saying to Jesus. And notice what Jesus does with such blessings. In other words, what we're thinking about here is the temptation to focus on Mary as the ground of the gospel. We need to see that it is good and right for the church to honor Mary as a godly Christian woman who herself said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary was a sinner. She needed a Savior just like you do, just like I do, just like the world around us does. We need a Savior because we have violated the laws of God. Thus, point two, godly wisdom honors Mary as an example of active faith. That is, she lived out what she believed. But we do not honor Mary as an object of our praise. Something greater than Mary is here. And what I want you to notice in verse 28 is that Jesus redirects us with point three, with the word rather. Jesus redirects us from Mary to the Scriptures. He redirects us from his parent to the foundation of his entire ministry, which is the Word of God. The word rather here, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Friends, have you heard the Word of God? Are you in the habit of hearing the Word of God? The Word of God. In the assembly of the saints, the Word of God in family worship, the Word of God in your own private devotions, the Word of God on the radio, the Word of God on tape. Are you feeding on the Word of God? hearing the word? And secondly, are you in the habit of applying the word of God in practical Christian living? Is God revealing to you areas where you need to grow in your conformity to God's word? Do you uninterpret the word of God? Most people talk about interpreting the word of God, but much of what passes for interpretation is actually uninterpretation. That is, well, the Bible says that, but I don't really have to do that. You better be really careful about uninterpreting the word of God. Notice Jesus says, blessed are those who keep the word of God. Point number two this morning, greater than Solomon. It says in verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. I've been pondering this question of the evil generation. Would you identify our generation as an evil generation? And I don't know if this is the word, the way we often use the word. Is this the baby boomers calling the Gen Xers an evil generation? Is this the Gen Xers, I'm a Gen Xer, calling the millennials an evil generation? Is it one generation? I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that what Jesus is doing is he's making a universal statement. Whatever generation is in existence is a generation that's born into sin. It's a generation that's spiritually blind and dead. It's a generation that has set its affections on the world and the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so in verse 31, he challenges us. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon, hearing Christ, the wisdom of God. Here we see Jesus alluding to the quest of the Queen of Sheba. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 10. As Jesus is saying, she came from the ends of the earth. She had heard through whatever means it might have been. She had heard that there was a man in Jerusalem who could answer eternal questions. Questions dealing with ultimate reality. For those of you who have been in the Truth Project, these are the big questions. Does God exist? Why is there evil in the world? Is Jesus really God? Where do I go from here? Why do I exist? Do you have clear and cogent questions, answers to the hard questions of life? Whatever the Queen of Sheba heard, probably most scholars today believe this might be the area of Ethiopia or potentially the area of Yemen. But she packed up her retinue and they traveled north from the ends of the earth as far as the Jews were concerned, to seek this man, Solomon. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's wrapping himself in these great personages from the Old Testament. And he's saying something greater than Solomon is here. And so notice the picture that he paints. The Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment. That is at the last day when Jesus judges the wicked. He will rise up, she will rise up with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth. And the implication here is something greater than Solomon is here. And you are not traveling from the ends of the earth to investigate the wisdom of God. Point number two, she brought hard questions. And Solomon's answers and wealth left her breathless. Friends, one of the things we need to consider is the fact that these hard questions do have answers. The Queen of Sheba, it says, it's beautiful in 1 Kings chapter 10. It says, and she had no more breath left in her. She had traveled around the city of Jerusalem. She had seen the wealth of Solomon. Above all, she had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and it left her breathless. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Does Jesus leave you breathless? When you hear the majesty and glory and dominion of Christ, does it cause you to feel like a little ant on a log and to say, "Oh God, you are great and awesome and sovereign and powerful and majestic"? Something greater than Solomon is here. But notice point three. Jesus, the ultimate wise man, came, and the people are rejecting him. Friends, this is the great tragedy. That when the Son of God incarnated, when he came in for a landing on planet Earth, when he was born and lived among us, we rejected him. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And this leads us to the third point this morning, greater than Jonah. If in Solomon we see a wise man, the ultimate wisdom, and something greater than Solomon is here, in Jonah we see a prophet. A prophet who left from Joppa. I didn't know this until recently, but the capital, one of the capitals of Israel today is Tel Aviv. The full name of that city is Tel Aviv Yaffa, which is because as part of the present day city of Tel Aviv is this ancient port of Joppa, which is where Jonah embarked on a voyage, not to do the will of God, but to run away from God. And remember the story, God then came and there in the whirlwind, there in the storm, the ship was about to be sunk, and they cast Jonah over, and he was eaten by a great fish. And then 3 days later was spit out on the land, and now he went, probably still bearing the marks of having been in that fish for all those days. He went to Nineveh and he began to preach. Point one, when Jonah announced God's judgment, the city quickly repented. Friends, this is what ought to occur. As the message of God invades the world, people ought to hear it and be cut to their heart and say, "Woe is me, what must I do to be saved?" There was a day when the pulpits of America rang with the announcement of God's holiness and justice, with the warning that God's wrath is coming on the ungodly. And when people were regularly turning from their sins and running to Christ, oh, that such a day would be recovered. Oh, that we too might, as that third point, repenting at the preaching of the ultimate prophet, as we hear those who have been called by Jesus to go and preach, that preaching would not just enter our ears, but would enter our hearts. How do you respond, point two, to the preaching of Jesus? Do you understand that there is no neutral response to the preaching of the Word of God? That when God comes to you and He commands you to live for Him, there are only two responses, either submission and obedience or rejection and hardening. We've talked about this many times, that as the word comes to us, it ought to be piercing our hearts. We ought to be sober. It's a remarkable thing to stand up here. And I think a lot of times the people in the pews forget that the preacher does actually see your face. And it's really interesting to see the people respond. Some of you respond so obviously to the Word of God. Sometimes I pray, "Lord, pierce the hearts of your people with your Word for your glory." So point number three, have you learned to receive rebuke and correction without reacting? For here's, it seems, what happens is people buy into the idea that they somehow, by choosing Jesus, they put themselves into God's kingdom. And I can put myself in and I can put myself out, so don't you cross me. I'm here because I like this place. I'm here because I like the style of worship in your church. The problem with that entire way of thinking is it's based on our own autonomy. What happened with Jonah? Jonah came to the biggest capital of the super empire of the world at that time. And he began to walk through the streets of Nineveh, telling the people that in 40 days, this city will be destroyed unless you repent. And what happened? The word of God pierced their hearts. And Jonah chapter 3 tells us, it's a beautiful story of how apparently there was a mini revival that took place in this wicked city of Nineveh. And that many, many people, including the king, by the way, began to confess the God of Jonah and to repent of their sins. And now, friends, point number four, someone greater than Jonah is in your heart. Someone greater than Jonah has spoken into this present evil age. The words of heaven are piercing into the geography of earth. The kingdom of heaven is breaking in on us. Have you heard it? Have you felt it? Has your heart been exposed by it? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you confess Him as your Savior? Which implies that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. This leads us then to the fourth point this morning. For indeed, Jesus is not tooting His own horn here. It is true that Jesus is greater than Mary, that Jesus is greater than Solomon, that Jesus is greater than Jonah. But look at what Jesus does in two different passages here that I want to return to. First of all, in verse 28 and verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, He began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Consider what Jesus is doing here. Consider the sign of Jonah. We need to think carefully about this matter of the sign of Jonah. And I think it's very closely related in this passage to a common objection that people raise to the message of Christianity. As soon as we begin to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and about Jesus healing this blind man and Jesus healing this mute person and Jesus raising people from the dead, people say, "Come on, what are you talking about? I've never seen a miracle in my entire life, and you're saying that this was common? How's come these kinds of miracles don't happen?" I'll tell you what. Jesus, give me a sign, and then I'll believe in you. Let me see something supernatural, and then I'll believe in you. Look at what Jesus says. An evil generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Point number one here, I want you to grapple with the relative rarity and privacy of Jesus' miracles. Wouldn't it have been amazing if Jesus had landed in a spaceship on the Mount of Olives and the spaceship door had opened and he had come out and he had shot fireballs with his eyes and destroyed all the bad guys? What did Jesus do? He did miracles to people who apparently were already believing in Him. He revealed Himself to the church. He did not go around as a snake oil salesman doing these things to get people to believe in Him. It was through the message. It was through the eyewitness accounts of relatively private miracles. Think about where most of the miracles happened. They happened in people's homes. They happened with fairly small numbers of people around them. We hear the recounting. We hear the eyewitness testimony of those who saw and heard. But we believe the word. Jesus said to Thomas, "You have seen and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Friends, we have heard the word of God. It's a remarkable thing for us. And so, point number two, what will you do with the sign of Jonah? For look at what it says here. "As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, there's a very helpful cross-reference here in Matthew chapter 12, and verse 40. And it's important for us to clearly and exegetically identify what is the sign that's being referenced here. Matthew 12:40 says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so we need to consider the fact that the sign of Jonah that Jesus is speaking of here is that he's obliquely referring to his death and resurrection, to his crucifixion, and 3 days later to his rising from the dead. What have you done with the sign of Jonah? Paul said when he went to Corinth, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks." It's when we preach the cross, friends, that the power of God will display those who are being saved. It is a supernatural claim. It is a claim that the kingdom of God has in fact broken into the kingdoms of men. And for many, this is foolishness. Paul says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom that we've already spoken of here in this passage related to Solomon. What will you do with the sign of Jonah? And then jump down a few verses to verse 33. As we have another very important passage here that applies these truths to our lives. And I want you to think about, there's some subtleties going on in this passage. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand. Okay, so first think about lighting the lamp. And so here you have the lamp. Think of maybe the chandeliers here in our sanctuary. The lamp is put up in a prominent place so that those who enter may see the light. So now it's as though you're sitting in your pew and you're looking up at one of these chandeliers. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. What we need to see here is that there are two lamps. First is a lamp, I believe, in verse 33, the reference to lighting a lamp is a reference to Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is, if you will, the one who is put up in a prominent place and he's displaying the light. But then notice in verse 34, it says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body." So there are two lamps being spoken of here. Your eye is the lamp of your body. And now we're going to talk about that second lamp. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So now we're not talking about the lamp that's up there. Rather, we're talking about this lamp, the lamp of your eye. Your eye can be healthy. You can have 20/20 vision. You can see clearly. Or your eye can be bad or unhealthy. You can have cataracts. You can be blind. The light is shining, friends. The question is not about the clarity of the light. The question is about the clarity of the vision of the light. And so now we move to this deeper matter, the lamp being your eye. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. How will the light in you be darkness? It's not because the lamp somehow goes out. It's because the second lamp goes bad. Do you see what's happening here? There's a very profound message as Jesus is moving from his public ministry to your own faith and trust in him. Point number three, hear Jesus' warning about the health of your faith. Is yours healthy? You might even jot this down on the side there. The heart cannot exult in what the mind rejects. One of the very common occurrences in the Christian faith is those who hear the word and receive it with joy, but then the worries and cares of this life come in and choke out the word so that it does not bear fruit. You see this in the parable of the soils. Jesus himself taught this. It's a very easy thing, in a sense, to come to Jesus Christ. But are you believing the truth? Are you receiving the light accurately as it comes to you? Is your eye, the eye of your faith, healthy? Time and again, Jesus makes comparison between our faith and between the issue of sight. Those who are blind cannot see the light. It doesn't matter how bright the lights are in this room. A blind person cannot see the light because something is wrong with that second lamp. And Jesus is warning those who would walk with him over many years, those who would see him as the ultimate wisdom, who would see him as the ultimate prophet. He's saying, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Lest beginning well, beginning the race at mile number 6 or mile number 8, you say, you know what? This race is too long. I'm bored of this. I'm tired. I'm going to go back. I'm going to pursue another way of life. I'm going to adopt another God that's going to be the center of my affections. I'm going to have functional idols within my heart that will take me not toward Jesus, but further and further away from Jesus. What we need to see here, point four, is that true saving faith will affect your whole being. Luke uses the phrase, wholly bright. He says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And notice that, as I said before, the word lamp is used in two different ways here. So the lamp of Jesus' ministry is giving us light, but also if you are receiving the Word of God by faith, if you're letting God be God and bring His Word to you with power and authority, if you are acknowledging the Word of God as having real weight in your life, if you're seeking to obey it, if you're allowing it to convict you of sin, if you're latching hold of the promises of God, then not only will the lamp give you light, but the lamp of your eye will also allow light in to your body. Don't close your eyes, my friends. Don't let cataracts develop over the eyes of your faith so that the light of God's glory is diminished and darkened. The greatest sign is not all of the miracles that Jesus did. He said, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Son of Man, friends, gave us a great sign. It is the linchpin, if you will, of the entire Christian faith. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the gospel. Because in the gospel, the power of God overcame the death and darkness of this world. Jesus went into a grave. He was really dead. And on Easter Sunday, he came breaking forth out of that grave in glorious victory. Do you know this Christ? Do you know the Christ who has power over death? Do you know the Christ who never once committed a sin in order that he might die in the place of sinners? Jesus has given us a great sign. Have you studied that sign? There are entire book-long treatments of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I found a number of those to be extremely helpful. I've read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. I've read a number of others that have been very powerful and have challenged me to think carefully about what actually happened. Are the Gospels recording for us some kind of religious myth that just makes us feel nice? Or are the Scriptures recording for us events that occurred in space and time that have dramatically altered humanity's understanding of who we are and of our destiny beyond this world? We need to see that the Son of Man has given us a grand sign. We need to tell people about that sign. We need to challenge people to think about the implications of the historic resurrection of Jesus. If there is actually someone who was dead and came back to life, what does that teach you about ultimate reality? Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament wouldn't speak of people dying. They spoke of people falling asleep in the Lord. Because they were absolutely persuaded that the power of death over humanity had been broken through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the message. This was the information. This was the news that needed to be projected to the ends of the earth. The church needed to mobilize, to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, beginning in Jerusalem. And friends, the reason that we are in Christ is because there has been the endless ripples of that gospel from one generation to the next. And unfortunately, we live in a day when that message has been muted. It has been muted through churches that are not bold to preach the gospel. It has been muted philosophically by reducing faith to a feeling. Something that you just experience rather than something that you believe. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Have you wrestled and grappled with that question? Have you learned how to bring progressively over a period of various conversations the truth of the resurrection to bear on the heart of a friend that you love? Have you challenged them? Have you preached the truth that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ? And that he lived among us, and he died on a cross, he really truly died, and he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, claiming to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, claiming to be the King of your life. What will you say, friend, when you meet him? Something greater than Mary is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Indeed, this something, I believe, is a someone. And that someone has given us the greatest sign. The last thing I want to say this morning is that the cross is a sign, on one hand, of the kindness of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross that you might have life. But remember that the cross acknowledges that God is in charge, that God makes the rules. The reason the cross had to happen is because we are sinners. The cross refuses to excuse anyone. There are two groups of people in the world. People who are forgiven and people who are guilty. And both of those acknowledge the fact that God is ruler, that He is King of all the earth. What are your priorities? Are you making it a priority to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and ordinances? Are you claiming the promises? Are you building your family life around God's Word? Do you have a healthy plan for your life? If your life actually has meaning and purpose, then you ought to have a plan. You ought to work to craft a plan. We need to pray for our young people as they seek to craft a plan for their education, for their family life, for their service to the Lord. Have you planned repentance from besetting sins in your life? Are you going to war against the flesh? Do you have an outlook on life that isn't just a temporary outlook, but is an outlook that goes beyond this world into the kingdom that is to come? Something greater is here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. We pray that you would lead and guide us, Lord, as we consider and apply your word to our hearts. Lord, these are words that confront us as believers, that challenge us to think carefully about what we believe. Oh, Lord, help us to be a church that believes carefully, that is able to speak articulately, that is able to bring gently and kindly, but persuasively, the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a substitutionary death. That by the almighty power of God, He broke the chains of death and was raised to life and to eternal glory. Lord, help us to apply these truths in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.